Well, this evening we continue what has become an occasional series, I guess. Certainly here in the afternoon service, when I've been asked to preach, I have been preaching through this series. The reason for that is that each sermon is a standalone sermon, which makes it a bit easier. We started this series back in 2021. It was during COVID, and we're doing a chronology of the Bible with the kids. Remember that? And it just happened, that's right, and it just happened that we, at Easter of 2021, got up to the Passover. And it was then that I realized how the Passover points directly to the cross. The Israelites were commanded to put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the two doorposts. That's when we did that. And if you can imagine, also there was the bowl with the blood in it. That would have probably been on the threshold of the doorway as they then put the blood on the door. And I realized that those four places, the top, the sides, and the base, were the same wound places that Jesus experienced. The crown of thorns on his head, the nails in each wrist and in his feet. And that got me thinking about a series of Old Testament vignettes, if you want to use that term, which point directly to the cross. And that's what started this series. We then went back and said, okay, well, let's do these in chronological order. And so you can see the list. That's the final list, by the way. I kept adding to them. I got up to about 14, and I thought, no, probably 12 is better than 14, and we got a bonus one at the bottom, but that's all right. So tonight we are up to number 7. And each of these sermons, as I said, they are standalone. Each of them deal with a passage of Scripture that points directly to the cross. So in this series, I'm exploring each one in turn and showing how each one points in its own unique way directly to the cross. The title for this particular sermon is The Bronze Serpent, and our text will be Numbers chapter 21. We will get there in a few moments. But before we do, please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. C.H. Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. His sermons were not only published weekly, but transcripts were then wired to America, where they were not only published, but they were sold before the end of that same week. So he would preach in London on the Sunday, and that same sermon would be printed and made available for purchase in America before the Friday of that same week. That is extraordinary, considering this is 1860s. Each year, Spurgeon's sermons would be compiled into volumes by his printer, Passmore and Alabaster, and they were made available in December, just in time for Christmas. So I have one of the volumes here with me. This is one of those volumes, and you say, well, why am I bringing this up? Well, it has to do with that picture that you can see there. That picture comes from the front of this volume. This one is from 1877. And the front cover of each chamfered edge volume was embossed with this rather strange picture. It showed a man standing with his right forefinger pointing upwards. Behind him is a cross-shaped pole with a snake wrapped around the crossbar. Around the edge of the picture are the words in capital letters, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." And that picture was adopted as the symbol of Spurgeon's ministry. Now on the right you can see a modern rendition of that same picture. Today I want to explore the passage behind that picture and show how that passage and the picture it portrays point directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're going to have four main headings today. Point number one, let's look at the background. And this brings us to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Now, in our Bibles, this book has the title Numbers, which refers to the two censuses which form its central feature, one at the start, one at the end. However, the Hebrew title for this same book is In the Wilderness, which is actually a far better title, as it describes the journey of the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai to the border of the Promised Land. Okay, so let's pick up the story in chapter 9, Numbers chapter 9. Follow along as I read verses 15 to 18. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Now I want to liken these verses to a modern pedestrian crossing signal. Here in Australia, a red man standing still indicates that it is not safe to cross the street, whereas a green man walking shows that it is safe to cross. And in the book of Numbers, there were occasions where God explicitly commanded the people to walk. That is, they had a clear green man signal. On other occasions, God commanded them to stay put. That is, they had a clear red man signal. And the book of Numbers contains numerous examples of each. Go over to chapter 13, please. In Numbers 13, spies were sent into the land of Canaan to see what the land was like. And there were 12 spies, one from each tribe. At the end of 40 days, they returned, and most of them brought back a bad report. We'll pick up the story in chapter 13, verse 31. Well, let's start in verse 30. But Caleb, he was one of the spies, quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw are of a great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Be careful what you wish for. Here we have the people having a definite walk signal from God, indicating that they should confidently move into the land and that he would help them, yet they refused to move. That was a clear act of rebellion. That was rebellion number one. Have a look in that same chapter, chapter 40, at verses 26 to 30. Chapter 14, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So 30, yeah, and then verses 39 to 45. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord had promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant nor of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So here they had a clear don't walk signal, yet they went anyway and they were defeated. By the way, note that verse 45 states that Hormah was where they were defeated by the Amalekites. Remember that name, Hormah. So that was rebellion number two. So God turned the nation around and they spent 40 years wandering as a group in the wilderness. And the passage that we're going to study tonight occurred during the 40 years of that wandering. The people would camp with their tents arranged around the central tabernacle. When the pillar of cloud or fire lifted from the tent, they would pack up. But while it remained, they would stay put. Now, all of that then provides the background to today's text. Please turn over to chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21. And this brings us to point number two this evening, the situation. Here we'll have a few sub-points. The first one, introduction to the passage. Look at verses 1 to 3. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharaim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Now, this is one of the rare times that Israel actually obeyed the Lord. Here they received a clear walk signal from God regarding the fighting the king of Arad and his people, and they obeyed. And note that the place where this occurred was Hormah, the place that they had earlier disobeyed and been defeated. Now, the ESV footnote states that the word Hormah means destruction. And remember, that's the place, Hormah, was where Israel had suffered the defeat in chapter 14, as we just read. So this was an example of the Israelites walking by faith. Hallelujah! Sadly, their obedience didn't last long. Look at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now, when I see place names in my Bible, I usually turn to the back of my Bible where there are maps. I'm using the English Standard Version, and the maps are generally excellent, very clear and easy to understand. But on this occasion, the map entitled The Exodus from Egypt is monumentally confusing, especially when you try and marry up the names with the Bible text. So instead, I will use the one in the ESV MacArthur Study Bible. Now, if you've got the ESV MacArthur Study Bible, if you turn to page 241, the text for Numbers chapter 33, you will see the map there. Now, we don't know exactly the route that they took, but at least this gives you an idea of the likely route that they took. It's actually quite helpful. And you can see that by traveling on foot, it would have been quite a journey. Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, I well remember when I was at school, my English teachers would always tell us in our writing not to employ emotive language. Scripture writers occasionally used emotive language, and they did it to portray intensity. And this is one of those times. Note the emotive words. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Yeah. Let's examine their claim. First of all, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Well, yes, Yahweh had brought them up out of Egypt. As I recall, it was something to do with delivering them out of slavery to the Egyptians. Second phrase, to die in the wilderness. Well, actually, it was their parents who were dying in the wilderness, and that death sentence had been given because of unbelief in God's promises. Far from causing them to die in the wilderness, Yahweh had actually preserved them alive in the wilderness. Third phrase, for there is no food and no water. The people of Israel had eaten every day. Yahweh had provided them with food they called manna, and this food had descended from heaven 6 days a week for them for the entire 40 years. In addition, although they may have been thirsty on occasion in order to test their mettle, none of them had died of either starvation or thirst. That was a blatant lie. And the fourth phrase, and we loathe this worthless food. Well, at least that was honest. They did loathe the manna that they ate, but that didn't mean that it was worthless food. Many years ago, Keith Green wrote a song, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. Hey, let me sing. So you want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard? Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Ooh, what breath for dining out in style. Ooh, my life's on the skids. Give me the pyramids. Clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop. Well, there's nothing to do but travel, and we sure travel a lot. 'Cause it's hard to keep your feet from moving when the sand gets so hot. And in the morning, it's manna hotcakes. We snack on manna all day. And they sure had a winner last night for dinner, flaming manna souffle. Well, we once complained for something new to munch. The ground opened up and had some of us for lunch. Ooh, such fire and smoke. Can't God even take a joke? Huh? No! Clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop. So you want to go back to Egypt, where friends wait for you. You can throw a big party and tell the whole gang that what they said was all true. And this Moses acts like a big shot. Who does he think he is? Well, it's true, God works lots of miracles, but Moses thinks they're all his. Well, we're having so much trouble even now. Why did he get so mad about that cow, that golden calf? Moses seems rather idle. He just sits around and writes the Bible. Oh, Moses, put down your pen. What? Oh, no, manna again? Oh, manna waffles, manna burgers, manna bagels, fillet of manna, manna patties, banana bread. Now, please do not let the humorous overtones of that song cause you to miss its far more serious undertones. Keith Green actually got it exactly right. God himself addressed the people of Israel after the 40 years with these words. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 6. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his command or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Now in our passage, in verse 5, the people whinged against Moses and against God. That brings us to the second subpoint, Yahweh's action and the people's response. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Ian de Goode wrote the commentary covering Numbers in the Preaching the Word commentary series. And I want to quote him from his notes on chapter 21. This should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "To understand what is going on here, it is important to recognize that neither the judgment nor the remedy was a random phenomenon. It is not as if the Lord saw his people sinning and then said to himself, 'Now what shall I afflict them with today? I think I'll send snakes. I haven't tried that punishment before.' Nor was the form of the judgment simply due to the fact that snakes were a convenient commodity with which to afflict people in that part of the desert. Rather, it was a sign that was full of meaning for the Israelites, who had only a few years earlier emerged from Egypt and were therefore well versed in Egyptian symbolism. These serpents were a potent representation of the power of Egypt, to which they were apparently so eager to return. Snakes were well-known symbols of power and sovereignty in ancient Egypt, as the familiar image of a cobra on Pharaoh's crown reminds us. Having once been freed from Pharaoh, did they really want to be subject to the power of the serpent all over again?" End quote. And if God had actually voiced that question as to whether they wanted to return to Egypt, they would have heartily cried out, "Yes, we do." Hence Keith Green's song. And as we'll see later in the sermon, their attachment to Egypt was far deeper than they wanted to admit. As someone has said, it was one thing for God to remove Israel from Egypt, but it was a much harder thing to remove Egypt from Israel. Because their attachment to Egypt was so strong, Yahweh fashioned a scourge that would remind them of Egypt. These serpents bit the people, and as a result of being bitten, many of them died. Look at verse 7. "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." We do not know how many Israelites died before they admitted their sin, but it must have been a significant number. There was no doubt in their minds about what had caused these fiery serpents to appear. and they knew that it was their own sin that had caused them. So they knew that only by confessing their sin to God through Moses would they be freed of that scourge. So Moses intervened on behalf of the people yet again, and God answered. This leads us to the third subpoint, Yahweh's solution. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, verse 9 in the English Standard Version tells us it was a bronze serpent, but there is a footnote saying, or copper. So which was it? Was it bronze or copper? They are two different metals. Copper, the reddish-brown metal, occurs naturally as an element. It has atomic number 29. Its symbol is Cu. Bronze has a yellowish-brown colour. It is an alloy of copper with up to one-third tin. Now, it doesn't really matter which metal it was, because it was actually the colour of the copper or the bronze that gave it its fiery appearance. So the fiery aspect of the serpent had to do with its bronze or coppery colour. Again, Ian de Goode gives us more information about the serpent. He says this, quote, nor was the standard, that is the pole, on which the serpent was to be transfixed, merely a convenient means of lifting the serpent up where everyone could see it. In Egypt, such a pole or standard was a recognized symbol of the deity's power. Here it served to demonstrate that the Lord's power was present in the midst of the camp, granting life to those whose sins had condemned them to death through the serpent's bite. The transfixed serpent on the standard thus demonstrated in visual terms the defeat of Israel's mortal enemies, Egypt and Satan, overcome by the power of the Lord. When the people felt afresh the bitter pain of their sinful rebellion, they were given a sign to show them the life-giving power of the Lord that was constantly available to heal them. The serpent on the pole was not a magical cure for snake bite, however. On the contrary, it was a sign that worked by taking the Lord at his word through faith. The people were to look intently at the bronze serpent, putting their trust in the power of the Lord's victory over evil, and then they would be healed. It is not coincidental that the Lord chose this means of healing the people, for faith is the key marker of those who would enter the promised land. The unbelieving generation of their parents, including Moses and Aaron, were excluded from the land because of their unbelief. See chapter 14, verse 11 and 20, verse 12. The judgment by the fiery serpents would similarly eliminate any from the new generation who were lacking in faith, for those who refused to look to the Lord through the bronze serpent would die. Only those who believed could enter the land, for only those who believed would live. End quote. Now imagine yourself in the place of someone who has been bitten by one of these fiery serpents. You are writhing in agony on your bed, probably screaming in pain, terrified, knowing that five of your neighbors have succumbed to the snake bite in the past 24 hours. Your family is doing their best to keep you calm and mop your forehead with a damp cloth to keep your fever under control. Suddenly, your uncle rushes into the tent. He's waving his arms and shouting, I've just come from the meeting of clan leaders. God told Moses to put a bronze replica of a fiery serpent on a pole. Apparently, anyone who was bitten just has to look at that bronze serpent and he will be instantly healed. Your relatives stand there with bewildered looks on their faces. But that's crazy. Surely you got the message wrong. No, your uncle responds. That's exactly what Moses said. Go to the door of your tent and look at the bronze serpent and you'll be healed. Despite your own delirium, you respond, but that's not logical. How can merely looking at a snake made of bronze heal anyone? Suddenly a spasm of pain rips through you and your body convulses on the bed as you scream. That convulsion causes even more pain. Your wife stands there with a terror-stricken look as tears pour down her cheeks. She is really scared, not knowing how she's going to cope alone with the kids when you die. Her terror finally causes her to speak, "Oh, Joseph, just please go and look at the snake. What possible good could it do? I can barely move, let alone get up and walk to the door of the tent." Your uncle says, "Joseph, Moses said nothing about having to walk to the door to the tent. All he said was to look at the snake. Here, Levi, Malachi, you're both strong lads. Come here, lift your dad's bed with him on it. Take him to the street so he can see the snake." So your two strong sons lift you, bed and all, and take you out into the sunshine. You cannot quite see the snake from the doorway, but along the roadway gives a clear view. "Dad, can you see it? It's up there on the hill over there." "Where?" "Over there. Moses is next to it. I'll lift the bed a bit higher." And as you gaze with half-blinded eyes, you can just make out Moses standing there and something beside him on a pole. But suddenly your vision clears instantly and you can clearly see not only Moses and the snake on the pole, but you realize that the pain is suddenly gone, 100% gone, just like that. You jump off the bed, much to the shock of your two sons, and you start dancing around. "I'm cured! Ha! That's ridiculous! That's totally bonkers! How could that be? How can I be cured of a deadly snake bite just by looking at a snake made of metal?" How indeed. The people of Moses' day never received an answer to that question, apart from the fact that the people who looked at the snake lived. Those who had faith looked at the bronze serpent and lived, and those who thought it was all bunkum and refused to look at it died. The people of Moses' day had no idea that the terrifying episode that played out during their lifetime would point forward 2,000 years to another event. In fact, no one throughout the entire Old Testament era would know that either. It was not until 2,000 years later when Jesus the Messiah arrived and had a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus that the implications were even voiced. And it was not until several years after that conversation that the full realization was made. This brings us to point number three, how all this points to the cross. Okay, we've now finished with Numbers 21. Please turn over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, I won't read the passage. I did read it this morning, but I won't read it tonight. There's a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he came and had this incredibly deep conversation with Jesus. And Jesus matched that depth with Nicodemus as well. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, the next few verses are the ones that I want to concentrate on. Look at verses 14 to 17. Jesus continues. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, the vignette we read in Numbers chapter 21 finds its explanation in these verses. But it would find its fulfillment only in the cross of Jesus, which occurred a couple of years later. The truth that stunned Nicodemus was the one-to-one correlation Jesus himself drew between the incident in Numbers 21 and his own upcoming death. Right? Look at verses 14 to 15 again. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Those with faith in Moses' day looked at the bronze serpent and were saved from death after being bitten by those fiery serpents. So too, those who would look by faith at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross would be saved from sin. That's what verses 16 and 17 tell us. So there is the gospel message writ large. Indeed, John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, and that is no accident. When Jesus died on the cross, Nicodemus, that same man who spoke to Jesus on this night, was intimately involved in caring for Jesus' dead body. All right, keep your finger there in John 3. Turn over to chapter 19, please. John chapter 19. Read a few verses here, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Look at verses 38 to 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. But it did not end there. Jesus rose from the dead. Go over to chapter 20 and look at verses 19 to 23. Chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now here again, I want to draw all these threads together. And here I want to quote Ian de Goode again. Again, it should be up on the screen. He says, quote, "Even more profoundly, though, the serpent," the word is nahas, "is a symbol of the ultimate enemy of mankind, Satan himself. It was in the form of a serpent," that same word nahas, "that Satan deceived our first ancestors and brought about the sin that caused us to be cast out of the garden into the desert of this fallen world. It was not the Lord who had brought them into the wilderness to die." He's talking about Numbers 21 there, as they alleged in verse 5. "Their death was not due to his power failing to give them that which he had promised. On the contrary, death in the wilderness was the result of their own sin and that of their forefather Adam. It was their refusal to submit to the Lord that led to bondage to Satan, who is the real hard taskmaster." End quote. And it was this hard taskmaster named Satan that Jesus came to earth to conquer. His death, burial, and resurrection is not only the connection between the events of Numbers 21 and the gospel accounts of Jesus. Instead, it brings the events of Moses' day and the events of Nicodemus' day squarely to this day, to you and I. You've had your finger there in John 3. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verses 14 to 18. John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And there is the relevance of Numbers chapter 21. And those verses in John chapter 3 clearly show how the events of Numbers chapter 21 point directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to believe in order to be saved. And like the people of Moses' day, those who looked to the bronze serpent were healed and saved. So too those who look to Jesus Christ, believing on him, will be saved eternally. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this clear picture. Very hazy as we look at Numbers chapter 21 and Moses' day, becoming a lot clearer when Nicodemus questioned Jesus in John chapter 3, and then becoming even more clear as day, now that we see beyond the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Father, I pray that everyone who hears this message would believe on him for salvation, that they would look to him and live, and that you would get the glory and the honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.